open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 36 through 46. I'm going to touch on this passage throughout the sermon and really just kind of wrap up towards the end of this. But Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 36, it's page, whatever page it is. Yeah, that one. That page, 910, if you're using that blue Bible in front of you. So I want you to look before what we're going to read. I want you to notice that the sermon, that first sermon after Christ's resurrection and that first Pentecost after His ascension, the sermon, I want you to notice the feel of the sermon, the look of the sermon. Notice how the Old Testament is quoted right out of the gate and Peter keeps coming back to the Old Testament. Notice that as he preaches about Jesus, he preaches about the historical factuality of what Jesus did, and then he preaches about what it means, the theological explanation of those events. And then he comes to the end, and notice starting at verse 36 is where he wraps up the sermon, and I want you to notice the response, and primarily notice Peter's reply to the response. So out of reverence for God's Word as it is read, please join me in standing and hear the Word of the Lord. Peter went on to say, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made Him, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself." With many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." That statement, crooked generation, comes right out of Deuteronomy 32. Crooked generation. So those who received His word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came over every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. All who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, You have mapped out for us and paved out the way for us to escape Your wrath and curse that is due to us, that we honestly deserve for our sins. Your goodness and Your grace are amazing. So bless our study this evening and rouse our hearts to rejoice in You. Amen. You may be seated. So keep your Bible open there. You're going to want to also open up to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, one of our doctrinal statements written clear back in 1657 that we're going to be looking at, we're continuing to look at in the evening. "Believing Better, Enjoying More" is the name of the series. So I once met a man, a retired firefighter in another place and time and space continuum somewhere. His mother was Cherokee and his father was Anglo. The mother appears to have practiced some sort of witchcraft and animism. And so this man had become a Christian as an adult, kind of very much like Wes did, but he felt through most of his life, he was an older man, he's already retired, he felt through most of his life that God's curse was on him because of his deceased mother's sorceries. So he would go from church to church, about 3 or 4 months at one church, then he would go to the next church, then he would go to the next church. So I ended up on his rotation of churches. We spent a long time talking. And he never could shake the feeling that he had been cursed by God because of his mother's engagement with some form of witchcraft. And I always wondered if there was more to the story than he felt free to relay to me. I'm sure there probably was. But what brings him to my mind, especially, was all of his attempts at removing the feeling of the curse. His hyperactivism, he was not hyperactive, but his hyperactivism, his hopping from one church to the next every 3 to 4 months, seeking out some new approach that might assuage, that might relieve his perceived accursedness. And I run across other Christians who, for other reasons, often act in the same way. They often do not feel that God has smiled upon them, but that they are in some way cursed, and their doom is not because of their parents' sorcery, but usually what comes out is their lack of assurance that God has actually selected them. Now, I bring all of that up to say that these questions that we're looking at tonight and these answers get right to the heart of what many Christians tussle with. And if we will but trust God's way of escape. If we will but trust God's way of escape. Therefore, tonight we're going to walk through these four catechism questions and answers, and we will cover reform, rely, repent, and reclaim. There's the 4 points. Reform, rely, repent, and reclaim. So let's begin with question and answer 85, which is on page 875. I'll ask the question, you respond with the answer. What does God require of us that we may escape His wrath and curse due to us for sin? To escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin, God, Jesus Christ, repentance unto life with the diligent use of all the outward means whereby Christ communicateth to us the benefits of redemption. By the way, you'll love the fact that the writers of the Shorter Catechism and the Confession never shy away from long sentences. Right? They like long sentences. So keep that in front of you there. There's 2 quick things that I needed to do to address in reference to this question and this answer. Notice that, first off, this answer is a didactic outline of the rest of the catechism. From here to the very end, question 107 is all encapsulated in this question and answer. Faith, repentance, and the ordinary means of grace. Word, sacraments, and prayer. You just heard the rest of the catechism, right? And why would they do that? Because it's the smart thing to do. They do this all the way through the catechism where they do kind of an outline of what you're about to deal with for the next several questions. Kind of like this, what it was in the military. We used to always have as a teaching approach in the military. You tell them what you're going to tell them, then tell them, and then tell them what you told them, right? And that's what the catechism is doing. It's a very old form of teaching, or style of teaching, and I appreciate it. It helps to kind of give you waypoints in the journey. So there's the first thing. The second thing is that this answer gives us hope. And it brings reformation. Notice, there is a way to escape the wrath and curse of God. And notice, it doesn't say you have to have some mighty magical kind of experience. It comes to faith, repentance, and the diligent use of the outward means whereby God communicates to us the benefits of His redemption. There's hope. And the writers of the catechism are saying this because the Scripture gives us hope. We all deserve the wrath of God, and yet the door is open. There's a way out that God has made. It gives us hope. Does that make sense? I can get really excited about it, so let me calm down. But there's hope, and that's a great thing to say. And we need to be telling ourselves and telling one another and telling our kids and our grandkids, there's hope. And then use this catechism question and answer, number 85, just to start moving them in that direction. By the way, I think that question and answer 85 is one worth memorizing so that when someone does ask you, when your kids ask you, when your grandkids ask you, when your neighbor asks you, when one of your ESL students asks you, Well, what do I do? Oh, I'm glad you asked. You need to have faith in Jesus Christ. You need to repent of your sins. And then the diligent use of all the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption. Right there, that answer helps you in evangelism. Right? Isn't that great? We Presbyterians believe in evangelism. Whoop, whoop. Okay, there you go. All right, so there is an escape from the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin, and it's very much a reforming escape, and that's the answer in a nutshell. But I also want you to take note of what the writers say about what comes after faith and repentance. We're going to unpack this more, but I want to point this out now because we want to point it out again. We need to get here because most evangelicals do not have this part in their makeup, and here it is. It's part of our makeup. Notice what comes after and is important after faith and repentance. It's the diligent use of all the outward means whereby Christ communicateth to us the benefits of redemption. Now we need to let that sit there for just a moment. The outward means, let me say this, the outward means that they're talking about will not save you, right? Word, sacraments, and prayer, they will not save you, but they are huge in your salvation. They will not, you've got to listen to the distinction I'm making because this is important. They will not save you, but they are huge in your salvation. It's in these means. Notice how the Catechism puts it. It's in these means that Christ communicates to us. Transfer, I'm going back to what this word communication means. Transfers to us, communes with us, and conveys upon us the benefits. That's a huge word. It's important. The benefits. It doesn't communicate to us Christ's redemption, but it communicates to us the benefits of Christ's redemption. That's important. And we're going to spend a considerable amount of time on these ordinary means because the Catechism does, but I want their consequence to settle into your hearts. We need these ordinary means. Right? I'll tell you, I've told you before the story. Maybe you don't remember it, which is great because then I get to tell it again, right? But I went to a coffee shop. We were in another town. We were actually down in Midland. And I went down to a coffee shop and there was a girl. I'm wearing my clerical collar, you know, and this barista is talking to me and she finally says to me, "Oh, you know, me and Jesus, like, we're in tight with each other. I really believe in him." I said, "That's great. Where do you go to church?" "Oh, I don't believe in church." You may not be a Christian. What? Right? But that's part of the outward and ordinary means. Going to church does not make you Christian, but where do you expect to see Christians? In church, involved in church. It's essential in our growing in salvation. That's huge. We need to start adding that to our evangelism. We need to talk about baptism and the Lord's Supper and church and prayer and Scripture when we're evangelizing after faith and repentance. Does that make sense? Okay, everybody staying with me? You're tracking with me? Good. Awesome. Okay. We need these ordinary means. We must have these ordinary means. They are not optional. They are not optional, but are part of how God gives us an escape from His wrath and curse due to us for sin. These ordinary means are also reforming. So there's reform. That said, we now need to move to reliance. So it's question and answer 86. So I'll read the question, you respond with the answer. What is faith in Jesus Christ? Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He is offered in the gospel. Okay, very good. Offered to us the gospel, sorry. Very good. So, now this is a very simple answer, and I will likely complicate it. So, here we go. All right. First off, I want you to notice that genuine faith is a saving grace. Did you notice those words? Faith is a saving grace. Grace is something given to you, right? So, it's not something you originate. Faith is not something you originate. It's not something that arises from within us, from our own steam and scheme. Just think about Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's the gift of God. Salvation, faith, grace, the gift of God. So that no one can boast. Right? There you go. So Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. Think about Hebrews chapter 12, that Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. Faith originates, and it's there, and it's given to us as a gift. There you go in the catechism. It's a saving grace. Also, as we've mentioned before, as we were going through James, I mentioned this, so let me give you the three Latin terms. Remember, there are three elements of saving faith. Three elements of saving faith. Here's the Latin terms so that you can quote them to your doctor and make them make you sound really, really smart, right? There's, and as I quote these, remember the house, right? Remember the house, okay? We're going to come back to the house in a minute, but remember the house, foundation, framework, and the finished product. There's notitia. That's the foundation. Notitia, that's where you have the intellectual acceptance of the truth about Jesus. Yes, He did rise from the dead. Yes, He did live in Palestine. Yes, He was crucified around 30 or 33 A.D. Yes, there was Pontius Pilate. Yes, 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 yes. Notitia, it's the intellectual acceptance of the truth about Jesus. Then there's assensus. That's where you have this conviction that the truth about Jesus is right, not only that it is right, that He is who and what I need to save me. Yes, I believe that Jesus died for the sins of His people. I believe that I need Him to save me. That's a census. That's the framework of the house. So you got the foundation, notitia, census, the framework. But it really comes through when you get to fiducia. That's the last one, fiducia. This is the finished product where you bow the knee to Jesus. You submit to Jesus and you rely upon Him in growing dependence upon Him in a way that impacts your life. I not only know these facts are true, I not only believe they're true, Jesus, You are Lord and Savior. You're my Lord and Savior. You died for my sins. You're my only way to be right with the Father. There's fiducia. Keep in mind that all three are essential. What would happen if Jesus decided to go to his house that he worked so hard to build? And he says, oh, we don't need the foundation anymore. And he goes over there and he pulls the foundation out like the magicians do with the tablecloth on the table, you know. He pulls the foundation out. What's going to happen to their house? Yeah, it's going to end up falling over, right? You need all three of these. You need the notitia, census, and fiducia. You need the intellectual recognition. You need the recognition, the conviction that it's true for you. And then you need to actually embrace Christ. Does that make sense? And that's what they're saying in that short little answer they give you there, to receive and rest upon Him. Next word. Alone for salvation. That's what they're driving at, is those three elements of faith. The third thing I want you to notice is, and it's very significant, this faith, this reliance is to be located in the proper place. Notice how the catechism answer ends. As He is freely offered to us in the gospel. So notice, it's a free offer, but as He is offered to us freely in the gospel. Now my doctoral thesis is kicking in right now, okay, on Gnosticism. So here you go. You get this for free, all right? But this is huge. I mean, this is huge. It may sound like a throwaway line, but it is big. It is significant for an important reason. Our trust is to be in Jesus as He is offered in the gospel, not the Jesus that we concoct. Our faith is to be in the Jesus as He is offered in the gospel, not the Jesus of the movies and magazines, how they portray Him. Our faith is to be in the Jesus of the Gospels, not in the biblical gospel, not the Jesus of the alternative Gospels, like the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of Judas. Sometimes churches that want to be really hip do a Bible study. What? They do a study on the Gospel of Thomas, and then you get people that come out and go, wow, that's a whole new area of Jesus. That's not Jesus! Right? Our faith is to be in Jesus as He is offered in the gospel, not the alternative gospels. Our faith is to be in the Jesus who is offered in the gospel, not the Jesus offered to us in the business books. There really used to be a book called Jesus Our CEO or something like that. I remember seeing it at Barnes & Noble 20 years ago or something. It's Jesus as He is offered in the gospel. That's where our confidence is to be, in this Jesus. And the reason why that phrase is so important is because Jesus, as He is freely offered to us in the gospel, pulls together the actual historical events and the theological explanations. Now, track with me here a minute, okay? The gospel itself pulls together the historical events and the theological explanations. I think J. Gresham Machen, who wrote a book called Christianity and Liberalism back in the 1920s, gets it really right. And here's what he said. Quote, Christ died. That is history. Christ died for our sins. That is doctrine. Without these two elements joined in absolute, indissoluble union, there is no Christianity. The history and the theology go together. And it's this Jesus that's offered to us. Now, why am I getting so animated? Because when I was doing my doctoral thesis, I got to survey four conservative churches. And one of the big questions I asked is, which is more important? That Jesus died outside of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, or that I have a personal relationship with God? Here's good news. 50% of my respondents said, oh, if it wasn't for the history, I would have no relationship with God. What was downhearted for me was 50% of them said, oh, that's history. It doesn't matter. All that matters is I have this relationship. Ah! You got to have both. And so it's Jesus as He is freely offered in the gospel. And so, my friends, we're not to divide, and here I'm referring to a liberal phrase, we're not to divide the Jesus of history from the Christ of faith. We're not to divide the Jesus of history from the Christ of faith. No, notice that the gospel proclaims the Jesus of history who is the Christ of faith. The Jesus of history is the Christ of faith. You hear the, I'm pulling those together. I mean, this is big. This is big stuff. Somebody, you know, if you want to know what's the difference between conservative biblical Christianity and the other guys, there's where it begins, right there. Okay? So I want you to look at, just very briefly, notice that in Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 36, as Peter is preaching the gospel, notice he does three things. First off, he quotes the Old Testament as if it really matters. He quotes the Old Testament as if there's good news in the Old Testament. Gnostics and certain people who call themselves Christians today don't like having the Old Testament quoted. But Peter starts with the Old Testament. It's God's Word for God's people in every age. He starts there, and then notice he unpacks the historical events about Jesus. He comes from the Old Testament, then to the historical actions of Jesus. You crucified Him on that hill. You did, you know, so this is what happened, right? So he gets into the history, and then he gets into the theological explanation of those historical events. Notice how Peter, proclaiming the gospel, proclaiming Jesus, proclaims Him this way. And this is where our faith needs to be, is on this Jesus, as He is freely offered to us in the gospel. That's the location of our faith and reliance. If you have any questions afterwards, just ask me. I'll be glad to answer. Hopefully that all made sense. So part of how we escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin is to rely upon this Jesus freely offered to us in the gospel, and to rely upon Him alone. But this also requires that we repent. So now let me do question and answer 87. What is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. So hopefully I will take this, which is a more complicated answer, and make it simpler. We'll see if it works. Okay, I'm going to try. First off, I want you to notice right up front again, once more, repentance is a what? Saving grace. It is a gift of God. It's not something we generate. Because what are we going to do by nature? What are we going to do naturally as sinful people? Are we going to want to turn to God, or what are we going to do instead? Continue sinning and walking away from God. In Jeremiah's words, we will turn our backs and not our faces to God. That's how we live. So notice that repentance is a saving grace just as well as faith. In Acts 5, verse 31, if you want to write this reference down, I'll look it up later. Acts 5, 31, Peter is preaching and Peter says, God exalted Jesus at His right hand as leader and Savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Repentance is a saving grace. But further, notice that the writers of the Catechism understand the Greek word that's behind repentance in the New Testament, metanoia, means far, far more than just a change of mind or a change of heart. They're understanding metanoia to be a change of momentum and movement. And this is important. You will run across some who claim to be Reformed theologians and sometimes some Reformed Bible study material and other Christians who say, well, all repentance means in the New Testament is a change of mind. Notice the Catechism answer. They understand metanoia to mean far, far more than that. I realize in the Greek lexicons, it says that to define it, it's a change of mind, a change in the inner man. But that means far more before the Enlightenment. That means far more before the Enlightenment than it does to us after the Enlightenment. Okay, I don't know how else to put it, but we think brain is all that matters. And so we hear change of mind, and we think that just means change of brain. Right? It means far more than that. Okay, and you know that because as you start reading through the New Testament, you get the sense very quickly that repentance encompasses far more, because half of the New Testament and more is all about change. Such as in Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3 that we looked at some time back, put off, put on, it says over and over again. And you realize, oh, this is the repentant life. It means far more than just a change of mind. It's actually a whole different change of momentum and movement. If that doesn't convince you, then go back to John the Baptizer. Okay, he was a good Presbyterian, so I don't want to call him a Baptist, but you know, it's a joke. Okay. But John the Baptizer, in Luke chapter 3, John preached a sign. He preached a watery sign. It was called what? Does anybody remember? Baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And immediately in the next same breath, he turns around and says, you've got to bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And then right after that, in John 3, verses 10 through 14, three different groups came to him. Just common people, tax collectors, and soldiers. And they all three said, what must we do? And John gets very specific what repentance looks like to them. For example, you soldiers, quit extorting money from people and making them pay graft. That's how repentance looks for you. Tax collectors, quit charging higher prices and so forth. He gets very specific. This is what repentance looks like. So you know at that point, oh, metanoia means far more than we think change of mind means. It's a change of movement and momentum. So then, notice how the answer puts it. This whole catechism answer is piling on the totality of Scripture here. What is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it to God with... Here's where most people stop repentance, but notice it goes on. With... full endeavor of the full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. That's a change of momentum and movement, and it fits Scripture to a T. In other words, dear friends, repentance, here's what I want to try to simplify this. Repentance is a newfound abhorrence to what we used to love, sin. It's a newfound abhorrence to what we used to love, sin, and a newfound love for what we used to abhor, God and His Son, Jesus Christ, and the mercy of God in Christ. It's a newfound abhorrence for what we used to love, and it's a newfound love for what we used to abhor. So there are three aspects that we need to address before we move on. To begin with, I want you to notice what Peter does here in Acts 2. Notice as the men, as the people cry out to him, "Brothers, what must we do?" Notice what Peter doesn't say. His response is not, "Well, just believe. Come as you are and stay as you are and just believe. That's all that matters. Just believe." In fact, the directive to believe is missing from verse 38. Do you see it? Does everybody see it? Acts 2:38? Do you ever notice that? Believing is missing. So what does he say? What is it that Peter says? What's the very first part of what Peter said? Repent and be baptized. We'll talk about that part in a minute, but repent. Repent. And friends, we need to remember that repentance and faith are the flip side of the same coin. This is why Peter just didn't bring up faith. It's the flip side of the same coin. They go together. Think of it. To have faith means you have turned to Christ to believe that Christ is all you need. There's a turning. So faith includes repentance, but repentance also includes faith. Look at the answer, the catechism answer. Apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. An essential part of repentance is to believe that God is merciful and the location of His great mercy is in Jesus Christ. Do you hear faith in there? You sure to hear faith in there. Faith and repentance go together hand in glove. They're just flip sides of the same coin. To come, so there's that aspect. You need to see that. Next, I want to deal with contrition for just a minute. And the reason why I'm dealing with this is because I often run across Christians who think contrition is all that repentance really is. We need to deal with this. Contrition is actually only a step, an initial step in the right direction. Being sorry for the thing or the things that you did that, and accepting that they were terribly wrong is a giant leap in the right direction. It is. You hear it in the question and the answer. Out of a true sense of his sin, with grief and hatred of his sin. But dear friends, contrition, remorse, regret is not repentance. It is not repentance. Say it again. It is not repentance. I cannot tell you how many, and usually it's women, who've been wronged by their husbands. Their husbands committed adultery. And then the husbands come with tears in their eyes, big crocodile tears. And I always remind the wife, look, forgiveness and trust are two different things, right? And then he says, I'm sorry. And then 2 weeks later he comes back and says, well, I don't know why she didn't forgive me. I said I was sorry. And my next question, and this happened in my office, not here, but another place. I said, can I see your cell phone? Can you show me that your girlfriend's phone number has been removed from your cell phone? What's that got to do with anything? Right? Contrition is not repentance. It is a giant leap in the right direction. It's part of repentance, but it is not repentance. You say, well, where did you get that from, Mike? That wasn't just from experience. No, it's from Scripture. Think again of 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9 and 10. Write this reference down. Spend time on it. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9 and 10. Paul writes, "As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting." You were grieved into repenting. "For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." That's 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9 and 10. And you have two images from the Gospels that show you worldly grief and godly grief. Who are the two people that you know? Both betrayed Jesus, both are grieving, but one, it led to their death, and the other one, it led them to Jesus. Who are they? Judas and Peter. Grief, contrition, remorse is not repentance. So, notice that I've handed you, and hopefully you've picked it up, I handed you a great little worksheet or something for you to use. And I made sure it was small enough for you to cut it to the size that would fit in your Bible. I'll tell you where I got this. Ann and I, about 4 years or 3 years ago for a wedding anniversary, went to Sweetwater, Texas. And while we were in Sweetwater, Texas, we went to an Association of Certified Biblical Counselors convention or something like that. And it was all on domestic abuse. Really interesting. It was very helpful. But in there, one of the RTS, Reformed Theological Seminary Director of Counseling in Charlotte, was there. And he had these cards. These are actually cards. They were on cardstock. And I loved it. You'll notice one side are the seven traits of true repentance. The other side are seven traits of worldly sorrow. Why is this important? In that context, it was about domestic abuse. Here's how you know the abuser is truly repenting. And here's how you know he's schmoozing you. Right? You think about that as you read through the worldly sorrow and then as you read through the genuine godly repentance. This is huge on so many different levels. This is for you. I'm giving that to you. Okay? So I want you to use that. But I think that will help as you're dealing with yourself and as you're dealing with people for various reasons and you want to know, is there really repentance there? It'll give you a rule of thumb to work with. Okay. Lastly, so I can beat this horse to death here. Lastly, of all of this is God's working in us. Is God's working in us. Philippians 2, our call to worship. Philippians 2, verse 12 and 13. You should have heard it. Beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do or to work for His good pleasure. Paul is confident that God wants His people to change and empowers them to change. Therefore, he can say to God's people, change! Work out the consequences and implications and applications of your salvation. And why is that important? Because I cannot tell you how many times I have sat down with people who are struggling with various addictions or various besetting sins that have just got hold of them, whether it's pornography or it's chemicals or whatever, and they will say, and I've had them say it more than once, well, if God wants me to change, He'll make me change. What does the Bible say? Does God want us to change? Yes. So guess what? He's already enabled you to begin to change. So what should your actions and thoughts really be? Not, if God wants me to change, then He'll change me. That, my friends, is not Bible. That is not biblical. At the best, that is defeatism. At the worst, it is devilish indolence. What the Bible does say, and says repeatedly, is that God wants me to change. And He has given me a new heart and a new motivation for change. So I'm going to go and move toward that change. Does that make sense? And Wes can tell you, he's had him, we were just talking the other day, he's had him when he was down at the Ark, the Salvation Army Rehab, the same exact statements. That's not biblical. God wants us to change. And He didn't say, go figure it out on your own. Go do it on your own strength. He says, and here I am. I'm going to help you change. I am making you able to both will and to do my good pleasure. Therefore, my friends, for us to escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin, we must rely upon Jesus, upon this Jesus as He is freely offered to us in the gospel. And we must repent of our sins with this newfound abhorrence of what we used to love, sin, and a newfound love for what we used to abhor, God and His mercies in Christ. That's why Peter says when he's asked, brothers, what must we do? Repent. But also, we must reclaim what reclaims us. So notice the next question, and this is where we're going to end. Question and answer 88. So I'll read the question, and you respond with the answer. What are the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicateth to us the benefits of redemption? the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicateth to us the benefits of redemption are His ordinances, especially the Word, sacraments, and prayer, all which are made effectual to the elect for salvation. We're back where we began with question and answer 85. We're right back where we began, that starting point of the sermon. Here are the outward and ordinary means by which Christ communicates, transfers to us, communes with us, conveys upon us the benefits of His redemption. And you will notice as they list three of them, these are very churchly ordinances. Word, sacraments, prayer. And they're very involved. But notice the very end of that catechism answer. They're all made effectual to the elect for salvation. Notice the statement. They don't work automatically. The Word does not work automatically. The sacraments do not work automatically. Prayer does not work automatically. They are means of grace to God's chosen people, right? Made effectual to the elect for salvation. Grace. Notice Peter's response then when asked. Men, brothers, what must we do? And he says what? What are the two things he says? Repent and be baptized. Ordinary means of grace. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises to you, to your children, to those who are far off, to all those whom the Lord will call to Himself. But Peter didn't believe that baptism saves, as some people like to talk about it, but it is huge in our salvation. It's very churchly. So notice what happens then, starting at verse 42 and following. What do they do? Notice in verse 42. You find them gathering to devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper, and to prayers. And you see them exhibiting love for one another, as is evidenced in their generosity to each other, verses 44 through 46. When so many of them were staying at Jerusalem to be around the apostles and therefore didn't no longer had the money to provide for their own daily means, the Christians that lived there loved them and made all things common during this temporary situation because they loved them. Okay, but notice all that's going on here. These are the ordinary means of grace that are important. They are hugely important in our salvation. And so when we tell people, this is what you need to do to be saved. You need to believe in Jesus Christ as He's freely offered in the gospel. You need to repent of your sins, but you also, right, as part of that salvation, you need to be identified with Christ in baptism. You need to be in a church that believes in Jesus so that you can grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You need to be flourishing with the Word, with sacraments, with prayer. I hope you understand, you hear the distinction I'm making there. But it's hugely important. It's significantly important. And God does this. He gives us these reclaiming gifts that we need to reclaim because they're not often talked about any longer as this in Christianity. We need to reclaim these reclaiming ordinances as a means of grace, essential in our salvation. So when I hear a Christian, someone who claims to be a Christian, for example, say, I believe in Jesus. Oh, great. When did you get baptized? Well, I never got baptized. Well, we need to go back to square one. Because what did Jesus command in Matthew 28? Anybody? The end of Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20. Yeah, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. Oh, no. I'm not going to obey Jesus. Oh, well, now we've got to go back to square one. Have you really submitted to and relied upon Jesus? It's not that the baptism is saving them, but it is hugely important in their salvation. Does that make sense? Okay. So yeah, that's just one example. All right. So there's those catechism questions. This has been fun to do. I'm really enjoying our series in the catechism. And so hopefully, if you have any questions, please let me know. If you've never put your faith in Jesus, hear me call upon you. Turn to Him today. Rely upon this Jesus who's freely offered to us in the gospel, the one who gave Himself for His people's sins to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself His own special people. zealous for good works. And you will be able to say, this Jesus died for my sins. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, we thank you for the work of the catechism writers and how thorough it was in so many different ways. Help us, Lord, that we may be glad to broadcast this Jesus who is freely offered to us in the gospel. And may we hear people say, well, brother, sister, what must I do? So may we have words to say to them, to point them to Jesus, place their reliance and trust upon Him, repent of their sins, and then to be engaged in a Bible-believing, God-fearing, Christ-loving church. Lord, thank you for what we've heard. I pray for any who need to truly repent, that they would feel and sense your power truly at work in them that's there. And they would see changes and rejoice in your goodness. In Jesus' name we pray.